Many years ago, I worked in the mortgage business. In the first mortgage company I worked for, we sold both prime and subprime mortgages. Now, if your only aim was to make money, the subprime market was where it was at. You see, subprime borrowers are those with poor credit for any number of reasons. There may have been an illness, or maybe they had major medical expenses that prevented them from paying their bills, or perhaps an unexpected loss of work or of income. Any number of reasons. And sometimes people are subprime borrowers just because they're really, really bad with money. But most who are in this category have found themselves in a bad situation needing help. Now, I was at this company at the height of the refi boom. Rates were still dropping, and people had lots of equity. By refinancing their homes at a much lower interest rate and using their equity, people could pay off a lot of debt. It was a great way out for many. Well, as I mentioned, it was also an effective way to make lots of money, because such folk often had little recourse than to pay the ridiculous rates and the ridiculous fees, both of which enriched the loan officer. Well, this company, in a very short period of time, hired a group of loan officers who had all worked for a shady subprime lender. And one day, we're all just kind of gathered around sharing stories, and they're talking about their days prior to the mortgage business when they sold used cars. And one of them, one young man, was bragging about how he had overcharged his grandmother by $8,000 on a car, and bragged about how he had made a ton of money on that particular deal. I was shocked. I asked him, "You did that to your grandmother?" His response shocked me even more. "If you can't do it to family, who can you do it to?" I hope the brokenness of this view is self-evident. Surely family should be the last folk. We shouldn't cheat anyone, but surely it should be family who would be the last we would cheat and steal from. I mean, right? Well, as I think about our text, I realize that doing the right thing with family is also difficult. So I'm struck with the same question. If you can't do the right thing with family, then who can you do it with? Truth is, following the Lord and doing the right thing is a difficult path, and God calls us to be faithful in all areas of our lives, and this means living a life with no regrets, but a life filled with repentance. We're in Judges 6 this morning. The author writes, "That night the Lord said to him, to Gideon, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, because that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him,' because he broke down his altar." We're seeing the cycle of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, God raising up an oppressor, Israel crying out, and then God raising up a deliverer repeats. Right? We saw the first judge, Othniel. That story was pretty straightforward. God called him, he raised an army, and then he and his army defeated the greatest enemy Israel faced during the time of the judges. Israel does evil again, God raises up another oppressor, Israel cries out, and God raises up another deliverer. Only this time, that deliverer's story is told in a bit more detail. Ehud uses deception to get close to the king and kill him. And then the story of both Deborah and Barak is also told in a bit more detail. But then we come to Gideon, and it slows way down. But the cycle continues. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord raised up Midianites. Now remember, by doing so, by raising up an oppressor, God is initiating what should be Israel's repentance. God was allowing them to suffer that they might turn to him in genuine faith. The problem wasn't that Israel failed to worship the Lord. The problem was Israel failed to worship the Lord alone. The first commandment was simple and straightforward. You shall have no other gods before me, right? That could be translated besides me or in addition to me. One Old Testament scholar renders it, you shall have no other gods in my presence. And he's present everywhere. The point is singular devotion to the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who initiated the rescue of Israel from Egypt, the one who initiated their rescue from slavery in order to fulfill his promises. To be faithful to Yahweh, God of Israel, was to worship no other gods but him. Every other sin that Israel would commit would flow out of a violation, of a failure to keep this commandment. It means any illicit desire, any illicit action only comes when someone or something is elevated by us to the level of God. That's why or how, in this way, we all bow before idols all the time. We indicate with our actions and with our desires that a thing is more desirable to us than fidelity to the Lord. Look, this was Israel's problem too. It's not just our problem. It was their problem. This is the crux of the problem. Rather than love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they loved him partially. They served him doing some of the things he told them to do, but they also served other gods. You see, they failed to realize that serving other gods was necessarily a refusal to serve the God of Israel. So while they appeared to also serve him, they were not, in fact, serving him. You see, in the ancient world, only the Lord, the God of Israel, insisted on single-minded devotion. All other gods were fine with a person worshiping that God, but also worshiping many other gods, so long as the person offered the right sacrifices, the right rituals to that particular God. Do that, and then go and do whatever you want. The Lord is not like this. He knows that other gods are not real. He knows they will demand more and more of you, but that demand only leads to death and destruction. It is loving for him to insist on singular worship because only he offers life. Because Israel continued to do evil by worshiping other gods, the Lord allowed other nations to oppress them. Remember, this was always an act of discipline. The Lord was seeking to rescue his people, but in order to rescue them, they had to understand what they needed rescue from, and it wasn't foreign oppressors. They needed rescue from their predilection to serve other gods. To show them the evil of worshiping other gods, he allowed them to suffer at the hands of those who taught them how to worship other gods. And then, when they cried out to the Lord, the Lord chose to send a different sort of rescuer. Remember, he sent them a prophet. When Israel cried out for rescue, God sent them a sermon. It might seem unloving. I mean, the presenting problem is they were being oppressed. Foreign armies were stealing their crops, leaving them with little food. And God's response to this? A sermon. Old Testament scholar Barry Webb addresses the real problem Israel was facing, that God is addressing. He said, this state of things in Ophrah is symptomatic of Israel's situation in general. The real problem is not the relationship between Israel and Midian, but the relationship between Israel and Yahweh, which has been compromised by the worship of other gods. At heart, Israel's problem is a spiritual one, and therefore the saving of Israel must begin with reclaiming her from apostasy. God sent them a prophet who proclaimed a message to them because they were their own biggest problem, and the message the prophet proclaimed showed them this. Now, up to this point, Israel has not repented. They have only regretted. It's a smarty word for the kids. Regret is what you feel when things don't go the way you want them to go because of something you yourself have done. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the consequences of their evil was oppression by foreign enemies. And still, when they cried out to the Lord, he had mercy on them. He raised up deliverers for them. His grace is profound. But the pattern repeats numerous times, right? Remember, it's unlikely that the book of Judges includes every single judge that God raised up over Israel, right? Most of the oppressors, the oppression they experienced was very local or perhaps regional. And occasionally, as with the Midianites, enemies would swoop through the entire land and bring destruction and suffering everywhere. Most of the oppressors affected only a small part of Israel. Now, God recognizes the pattern that they're in, and he's seeking to break the pattern. Remember, God initiates with Israel. He wants their repentance, not their regret. He wants their love and affection in response to his own love and affection for them. Tim Keller helpfully points out the problem with regret. He said, first, worldly sorrow or regret does not produce any real change, while repentance does. Why? Regret is sorrow over the consequences of sin, but not over the sin itself. If there had been no consequences, there would have been no sorrow. There is no sorrow over the sin for what it is in itself, for how it grieves God and violates our relationship with him. The focus is all horizontal, worldly, and not at all vertical, concerned about how it affects relationship with God. Therefore, as soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. The heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself, so the sin remains rooted. Now he goes on to say that worldly sorrow remains regretful while repentance removes all regret. This is true because true repentance results in true forgiveness. Israel is filled with regret on account of the Midianites and their substantial suffering at their hands. But God's aim in sending them a prophet is real, genuine repentance. They ask for a miracle, God gives them one. He sends them a sermon. The sermon is an amazing gift. The real problem Israel is facing is not the Midianites, but the evil in their hearts. God's kindness is seen in the prophet calling out their sin, that they might truly repent of their evil. You see, it isn't until they understand the real evil of their sin that the rescue that is coming will produce its intended effect, and that is their transformation. God isn't interested primarily in improving their situation. That's not God's primary interest in our lives either. His interest is in improving them, in transforming them, in making them into the men and women they're supposed to be. So Israel cries out to God in regret rather than repentance. The Apostle Paul explained the difference. He said in 2 Corinthians, for godly grief, that's regret, produces a repentance, that is not regret, that's real genuine repentance. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So godly grief, real genuine sorrow and hatred for sin, produces repentance. And the reason true repentance leads to salvation is it comes from a heart of faith, not from regret for circumstances. Look, anyone can lament difficulty. Every human experiences difficulty, laments it, regrets it. But only faith in the Lord can produce genuine sorrow for sin. Now, in this Gideon cycle, the author slows down. He gives us a great amount of detail of what's happening. We saw last week the Lord had to prepare Gideon. He's not ready to be the rescuer, the deliverer that God is raising up. He's not ready to lead an army into battle. God reassures him of his calling and reassures him he will be with Gideon. Only then, when Gideon is finally assured of this, can he be given a task. And it's a doozy. See, after the Lord appeared to him and turned his gift into a sacrificial offering, the Lord spoke to him again and gave him a specific task. He is to take two of his father's bulls, and he is to tear down the altar of Baal. Further, he must chop down the Asherah pole that is next to the altar and use it for firewood for offering the second bull as a sacrifice. Now, these bulls, I don't know what comes to your mind, but these bulls are oxen, right? These are massive cows. They've been bred for size and strength. They're used for plowing and other things. These are very large animals. But notice, it will take two of these animals to pull down this altar. This altar is not just, you know, a fire pit in his dad's backyard. In verse 26, God mentions taking down the stones of the destroyed altar to build a new altar on quote, the top of the stronghold here. See, this altar is a massive complex. It is a community worship center. It is massive. It was built where it is because it was next to an Asherah pole. Now, Asherah poles were made out of living trees. Sometimes they were pruned into specific shapes depending on the species of tree. But more often, they were carved into a specific image. And so the altar would have been built next to the tree because the tree's in the ground. You can't just dig them up and move them. So it was built there intentionally. Now, because we're 21st century people, we miss a lot of the visual communication that's taking place in our text in this destruction of the altar. You see, Baal was the storm god. Baal was often depicted in art as a bull. So we have the altar of the divine bull being destroyed by two very ordinary bulls. Further, the Lord specifically tells Gideon to take a bull, just one of the bulls that his father has, and then to take a second bull, a very specific bull. Will was helpful in pointing this out. This one, the specific one, has to be the one that is 7 years old. Why is the second bull specifically said to be 7 years old? How old is the first bull? Apparently, it's not important. But the age of the second bull is very important. Now, let me say, remember, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. Plus, he's doing 10,000 things in her life, and 10,000 things in his life, and 10,000 things in their life, right? We might know as individuals perhaps three of them. We don't know how old the first bull is, but we know the second bull is 7 years old. What happened 7 years before this? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. It's not hard to imagine that 7 years prior to this, Gideon went to his father and said, hey, the cow finally gave birth. She gave birth to a bull. Looks pretty strong, too. I think this was a good one. And then the Midianites come, and they start taking their crops. They start taking their animals. The fact that this young bull was not taken was evidence of God's continuing care for his people. Yes, they took crops. Yes, they took sheep and cattle and donkeys. They did not, however, take absolutely everything, for the people had enough, even if barely. They had enough to plant crops. They had enough cattle left to grow, to produce some new animals. And so just as God preserved this bull for 7 years, so he had, in fact, preserved his people for those same 7 years. Were things difficult? Sure, absolutely. Things were difficult. Yet, by preserving this particular bull, God was signifying to Gideon that he has not forsaken his people as Gideon indicated. And surely Gideon caught this too. Remember, it was earlier that same day that Gideon had accused the Lord to his face that he had forsaken his people for those 7 years. In response, God gently reminds him that this bull had not been taken for those 7 years. In verse 27, Gideon obeys the Lord. Now, remember, his perspective here has been changed. No longer does he think the Lord has forsaken his people. Whether he fully understands it or not, he realizes Baal worship and Asherah worship were an indication of the depth of the problem. It wasn't just Midian, it's the idolatry of his own people. So he takes two bulls and 10 of his servants. 10 of his servants. See, Gideon may be least in his father's house, but that's a lot more than most people. He doesn't take all the servants that are his. He takes 10 of his servants. But that also raises the question, how big is this altar that it takes two massive bulls, two oxen, and 10 men to destroy it? Now, surely some of that was the need for speed, given the time of day they do it. But remember, this is a large worship site. So the text says Gideon took them by night to do this because he feared both his own family and the men of the town. Remember, this is a community altar. This is where the community, the people in Ophrah, come to worship Baal, to worship Asherah. It was owned by Gideon's father, Joash, but destroying this altar was destroying a community altar. Thus, we see the Lord is striking right at the heart of Israel's idolatry. Gideon's own family has been contributing to the worship of other gods. But despite his fear of the people, Gideon now fears the Lord more. And just as he continued threshing wheat, but in secret, so he obeys the Lord, but at night. He's a work in progress. In the morning, as men were going to work, they noticed this massive altar had been torn down during the night. They noticed the Asherah had been chopped down and burnt. They saw the 7-year-old bull that had been sacrificed on this new altar to the Lord. They would have known by the design. The altars for the Lord couldn't use cut stone. In verse 29, they ask, who has done this thing? That's actually the right question. It's being asked about the wrong thing, but it's the right question to ask. They should have been asking, who has built this altar to Baal? Who has carved this Asherah pole? They should have celebrated the hero who destroyed them, but instead they seek to destroy the hero who obeyed God. Well, it didn't take them long to find out it was Gideon. The problem for them is Gideon's father is pretty powerful. Rather than rushing in and just grabbing Gideon, they demand that Joash bring him out so that they are allowed to kill his son. You know, one thing I've learned in my years of ministry is this. Poking at someone's idol is the quickest way to provoke them to wrath against you. People will immediately turn against you for exposing their idols. Oh, look, if you come to me and you suggest I'm not very good at responding to texts, I know. Okay? I don't tend to find my identity in being that guy. But say something that provokes my pride? Oh, it's on. How dare you? Suggest that I don't know what I'm talking about on all but a handful of topics? Better leave my idols alone, okay? They call me Wiki for a reason. Look, tearing down idols is a dangerous task because it reveals where a person's heart truly is. An idol is necessarily the thing one gives one's devotion to, and a person will defend that idol with their very last breath. This is why Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It is an impossibility. When Israel also worshiped Yahweh, they weren't really worshiping him. Their true devotion was to the idol. We see this in the men of the town willing to commit another sin by murdering Gideon for tearing down their idols. Remember, they almost certainly also worshiped Yahweh, God of Israel. Except Yahweh said to worship him alone, not also. In response to their demand, Joash seems to be realizing something. Now, he knows why. Who knows why he had this altar? We don't know. He's entirely complicit, right? It's his altar on his land, and he shares it with the community. We don't know how vigorously he himself worshipped Baal and Asherah. They may simply have been a means to an end. But at the very least, he's encouraging and enabling their idolatry, and now that it's taken away, the people are ready to kill. But Joash asks if they will contend for Baal. Like, will you fight for him? Surely he sees in the absurdity of what is happening, right? If Baal is a god, then let the god defend himself. What sort of god needs a mere human to defend him? But then he issues his own warning. Whomever will contend for Baal, that is by killing Gideon, will himself be dead by morning. He's saying, look, you lay a hand on my son, I'm going to lay a hand on you. Now, Gideon may be least in his father's house, but his father is greatest. And apparently that's something. See, Joash seems to be recognizing that Baal is in fact impotent. He's unable to act. The divine bull is destroyed by two very ordinary bulls and a very ordinary man. So the town gives Gideon a nickname, Jerubbaal. Let Baal fight him. Can you imagine that being your name? Let Baal fight him. If he's a god, he can handle things for himself. It is very interesting that twice now God has sent them a prophet. We don't have Deborah's message to Israel, but we have this particular unnamed prophet's message. God is the one who rescued you from the land of Egypt. God is the one who blesses you and calls you his people. And God is the one who demands that you worship only him, but you haven't obeyed him. Notice that God doesn't point out that Israel failed to keep the rules, right? God doesn't rebuke them for mixing fibers in their clothing, though that was forbidden. God doesn't rebuke them for violating the Sabbath. They probably almost certainly did that as well. Instead, God addressed their worship. The real problem was their worship. You see, we frequently want to measure our spiritual growth in terms of not sinning rather than in worship. It is so much easier for us to check a list and know that we have been good for today. I mean, think of the rich young ruler who went to Jesus asking how to inherit eternal life. He asked him what he must do to gain that. Jesus asks him in return what the law requires. Now, this man's eyes no doubt lit up at this. And so Jesus mentioned a few. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. His eyes no doubt lit up because he could claim he had kept those. He had not, in fact, killed someone. He did not sleep with his neighbor's wife. He hadn't stolen anything. Why would he? He's rich. He hadn't lied or dishonored his parents. He could say he loved his neighbors because he was kind to them, or at the very least, he wasn't unkind to them. How much does it take to love your neighbor? You know what I mean? But then we read this in Mark. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That verse 21, gets me. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he does for this rich man what he did for Israel when he sent them a prophet. He confronted this man for bowing down to an idol. This man's idol was not a carved image. He would never have built an altar to Baal. He would never have carved an Asherah pole. Oh, goodness, no. But he loved money. He was disheartened by Jesus' words. He was grieved. He was pained by them because they cut his idol. We do the same thing, right? We resort to a list of rules that we keep. That list may be different for each one of us. It might include positive things. I read my Bible today. I prayed before my meals. I forced Jesus into a conversation at the grocery store. I gave an offering at church. It might be negative things. It's more likely negative things. I didn't sleep with my neighbor's wife. I didn't look at porn. Well, today. I didn't steal. I didn't kill. Well, that excellent retort on social media is probably a felony in a few states, you know what I mean? It's easier to live by a list. We can check a list. We can control a list. As long as I don't do what that guy did, I'm better than that guy, and that counts for something, right? God sent Israel a prophet to confront their worship, not their list. I don't mean he confronted the various rituals they had to perform. There was lots of rituals that were involved in worship. He confronted their hearts, challenging them on what they desired most. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh, God of Israel? Look, only one of them rescued them from Egypt and parted the Red Sea. Only one of them sent manna from heaven and gave them water from a rock. Only one of them caused the walls of Jericho to fall down and defeated the major coalition forces throughout the land of Canaan. Israel's real problem is the one who did these things isn't the one they were choosing to worship. You see, repentance and worship go hand in hand. Repentance is always a move from sin back to real, genuine worship of the Lord. That doesn't mean doing the right things or following the right rituals. It means loving the Lord your God above all else. It means granting him glory and honor and only him glory and honor. Look, repentance without worship isn't repentance. It's a form of regret. You're merely trying to avoid something negative, right? You're trying to escape from whatever negative consequences your sin brings, even if that is only an overwhelming sense of guilt. So you go through the motions of repentance. You say you're sorry to God and promise you'll try harder next time. But your heart isn't changed. Tim Keller again nailed this problem. We need to discern in ourselves the difference between the normal lapses on the road to increasing Christian maturity and getting stuck, a repeated pattern of lapses, which is a sign of no real progress. If you are continually falling into the same spiritual pit and your falls are not decreasing in numbers or intensity, then you may be responding in regret rather than repentance. In other words, you may be simply regretful for the troubles of your sin, but unwilling to identify and reject the idol under the sin, which is still attractive to you. Real repentance is a realignment with God and His character. It requires seeing sin from God's perspective and recoiling in horror from it. When you see it as God sees it, you will see its ugliness. But too often we recoil from the consequences of sin rather than from our sin. See, real repentance calls sin what it is. It is evil. Israel's evil was bowing down to idols. But our sin, our evil, is the same. We bow down to idols like popularity and people-pleasing, money and power and pleasure, social media likes and nice shiny things. We bow down to mere amusements that keep us distracted for hours. We bow down to convenience. We bow down to worry and fear and anxiety over our futures. God initiates the relationship with Israel. Remember the words of the prophet from last week. God rescued them from Egypt. God brought them out of the house of slavery. God rescued them from the hand of all who oppressed them. And then God said, "Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, for they are no gods at all. They must not bow down to them." And when they did, God once again initiated their repentance. He allowed them to suffer that they might see the terrible nature of their sin and repent, genuinely repent. Church, God is initiating, always initiating the same with us. He's rescued us from the house of slavery, from sin, and from death. He has defeated that great enemy, Satan, who seeks to oppress us. He did that when he walked out of his tomb on the third day. We face the same task Israel faced. We too must clear the land God has given us. See, what remains is the Canaanite inside us. We must root out idolatry from the land, which is to say, we, each one of us, must repent and we must move forward with Christ. I shared this quote from Martin Luther a few weeks ago. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. See, our text is telling us to repent. It is calling us to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We don't root out idolatry by hunting for it. We root out idolatry by confessing it when we see it in ourselves. And as we do this, we rest in the gospel truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We don't linger in it. We confess it and we move on. We move forward in Christ. Look, I know it feels this way, but the book of Judges is not actually depressing. It is filled with hope. Throughout the book, the people of Israel were being shown shadows of the king, the one who would come and rescue them, the one who would defeat sin and death. They were being shown they needed someone outside of themselves to be faithful for them and to take away their sin, that they might in fact be transformed. Israel needed to worship, so the one who is worthy of worship would one day come to them that they might see him and touch him and know him. And one day this king is coming back. And when he does, do you know what we'll do? We'll worship. Our lives will be so full of worship there won't be time for sin. And I don't mean like a formal gathered assembly, though we'll certainly have those. I mean, every moment of every day will be filled in awe of the God who came and rescued us from the house of slavery. As did ancient Israel, we await a Savior. It's what the season of Advent is all about. We await the one who will complete the work he started. Unlike Israel, however, we know Christ has come. And we know he has done everything necessary for life and for salvation. We long for his return, for when he returns, he will complete the work he started. But until he does, until he comes back and finishes this, let's live lives of repentance, not lives of regret. Let's live lives filled with the worship of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.